Welcome to Table Talk, everybody. This is your healthy theological radio addiction. My name is Brent Kuhlman. I'm here with Adam Moline and Clint Poppy. There's always lots more to say when we rejoice in the gift of holy baptism. Jesus makes a remarkable promise in Mark 16 that every Christian should have memorized. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Dr. Martin Luther, this is one of the most prominent passages that he quotes all the time in his writings on baptism. He just can't get enough of it, because this is a promise from the Lord upon which faith trusts. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And there again, we see in the New Testament where the S verb, saved, is hooked with the B word, baptism, like in 1 Peter 3, like in Titus 3, etc., which we've just rejoiced in. Now, Moline, have you ever preached Mark 16:16?
Boy, I don't. I think I have, but never as a part of the normal lectionary. Yeah, I think I've preached it multiple times, actually. So
Poppy's
I've done it at funerals, and yeah.
Have you, Clint?
May I speak, Brother Kuhlman?
Absolutely. You have the floor.
One of the leading scholars in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who does not believe in the veracity or canonicity of the long ending of Mark, says that this passage never appears in the lectionary of the church. And I sent him a note. I beg to differ. This does appear in the lectionary of the church. In the historic one-year series, this is the appointed gospel reading for the ascension of our Lord.
Okay.
And I know what a big ascension fan you are, and I'm pretty sure you've preached on this, Pastor Moline, for Ascension Day.
I imagine I have, and I think it's maybe worth saying, if that's the case, you know, Ascension also used to be a vigil service where they would stay up all night long celebrating it and having many, many scripture readings and an entirely long overnight service to celebrate the Ascension. So,
like an Easter vigil kind of
thing. But you've talked, Pastor Kuhlman, you've talked about the importance of the theology of the Ascension and getting the theology of the Ascension right. And I think to have these words from Mark 16, that include Mark 16:16, as the gospel reading for the Ascension, helps us connect all the dots with regard to that theology of the Ascension. Jesus is gone, but he has not left us. He has not abandoned us.
Yeah, he's hidden.
He's hidden, and he is not stuck at the right hand of God like he's in a box and can't get out. So I think that's so important for us. And, I brought up, I don't know if you want to talk about the scholarly debate with regard to the long ending of Mark, or you just want to pass that off as foolishness. But it is a prominent passage. You cannot read Luther, and I'm not talking just about the baptism passages. You cannot read Luther, his sermons, his writings, his letters. You cannot read Luther without being inundated with Mark 16:16. That's how prominent this particular passage is in the theology of Martin Luther.
Yeah, if anyone is interested in reading some more on this topic about baptism and how Dr. Luther's theology from the scriptures on baptism gets pushed by Dr. Luther, you can read a book by Jonathan Trigg. Jonathan Trigg is an Anglican scholar, and he wrote a book on baptismal theology of Luther. And like you said, Mark 16:16 is just a huge text for Dr. Luther. And why is it so huge? Let's clinch this point. Because Luther grew up in the medieval church, which taught you cannot be certain that you're saved. In other words, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And the medieval answer, and still to this day, the faithful Roman Catholic answer is, I don't know.
Or I hope so.
Or I hope so. Again, I remind everyone that there was a time, it's been a long time ago, I was at a theological symposia in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And one of the cardinals, a Roman Catholic cardinal, was asked by a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod layman in front of the entire assembly, if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And the Roman Catholic cardinal's answer is, to say that I will go to heaven is presumptuous. But I do know that I won't go to hell. And this illustrates the point that just as it was in the medieval church, so it is today among faithful Roman Catholics in the 21st century, that salvation, you cannot say, I'm saved right now, for sure. I'm on the way, but I'm not there yet. Because Roman Catholicism teaches that salvation is a process. Now, Luther grew up in this milieu, this gomilieu, that you, if you say that you're saved for certain, that's presumption, and how dare you say such a thing. So Luther always doubted.
I think this is a good place then maybe to look at what the actual Greek says in Mark 16:16. In the Greek, you have the one believing, and that one is in the active voice. In other words, you have faith within yourself, and who is baptized, and that's passive voice, meaning someone else has baptized you. And then we have the word will be saved, which also is in the passive voice. In other words, it's not you saving yourself, but rather someone else saving you.
These are divine passives.
And so, right, it is all God's work that's here, even then. The active belief that we have, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, is also God's work in you through the Word and through the sacrament that He works in the Holy Spirit. It makes you alive so that, yes, you are actively believing. But you'll see here in the Greek that all these words are in the passive voice, have been baptized by someone else, and you will be saved by someone else. And therefore, it's not on your own shoulders. It's rather on Christ's shoulders for your salvation.
And thank you for bringing that up, Adam. And so that clinches the point, doesn't it?
It does.
So for what this makes it clear why this was such a fundamental text for Dr. Luther and for Lutherans who have learned from the Scriptures, that yes, you can know for sure that you have salvation because Jesus promises, and what He promises, He gives. Thus the passive voice, the one who I have faithed. I'll twist it that way. I'll paraphrase Mark 16. Jesus is essentially saying, the one that I've faithed, that's the divine passive meaning, is saved. I've saved him. That's the promise. Luther was for sure and certain that he's saved, and that's why it's front runner. By the way, piggybacking on this theme, you Lutherans out there who've memorized your small catechism, you all know the last sentence at the end of all the meanings in the first, second, and third article of the Creed. What's the last sentence? Clint, what is
this
it?
This is most certainly true.
See, nobody knows this, and I'm going to tell them now for the first time. And I'm not saying this just to say I'm so smart. I'm not so smart. But I want to emphasize this point again. That last sentence, this is most certainly true, again, is Luther's way of telling the people, your salvation is certain and sure. God is your Father. He's Father for you. Jesus is God the Son for you. God the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit God for you. For your salvation, it is certain and it is sure. Now, I want to say one more thing about this. This is why Roman Catholics are troubled by Lutherans, because Roman Catholics are taught that to say that you can be certain of salvation is presumptuous, and that is wicked. Imagine that. But this is what this is why Roman Catholics are troubled when it comes to salvation, and this is why a lot of Roman Catholics are very eager to join the Lutheran Church and become reformational Christians, because now for the first time in their life, they can have certainty based upon what? Not how they feel. Not what they think, but based on a promise. Jesus says, you believe and you're baptized, you're saved.
The theology of the Roman Catholic Church has sometimes been characterized as a theology of doubt.
Or the monster of uncertainty is how it was described.
And yes. This theology of doubt can be manipulated into forcing people to go to church, forcing people to put money in the collection plate, forcing people to receive the sacrament. And so taking these gifts of God and twisting them and shaping them into something that we must do to make ourselves more sure and more certain, rather than joyously receiving the gifts of God as God has intended and given them. And I think when people connect the dots with regard to that, it is that certainty, that assurance, that removal of doubt, because that's exactly what the gospel does. It drives away all fear. It drives away all doubt. And to be able to hear that without qualifier, without caveat, without anything that I must do, This is frightening for churches that have built their theology or their stewardship practices on that kind of a theology, but it is so freeing for a tormented conscience.
Yeah, faith lives only on what is certain and sure. And let's keep in mind when Jesus speaks in Mark 16, which we've spoken of here, this is the same Jesus who says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's certain and sure then when he says, you believe and you're baptized? You're saved. Bank on it. Stake your life on it. You can die with this. Okay.
I know, Pastor, we're emphasizing baptism in Mark 16:16, but the second half of Mark 16:16 says, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's no mention of baptism there. Sometimes people are confused or maybe even struggle with that. How would you simply distill that for the hearers?
What condemns, according to Mark 16:16, is not the lack of baptism, but unbelief. You can go to heaven and not be baptized, okay, hypothetically. Now, of course, if you're a believer, you're going to get baptized, okay? No believer is going to say, well, I believe, therefore I don't need to be baptized. If somebody says, I'm a believer and don't need to be baptized, that's a deep spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. But generally speaking, if you're a believer, you're going to get baptized because Jesus says do it, and then he gives all these promises that we've talked about. But the point, according to Mark 16:16, is what condemns you? It's unbelief, which is rejection, the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of his gifts, okay? And, you know, everybody always goes to the thief on the cross. Well, he wasn't baptized. Well, of course not. Okay. But he wouldn't have rejected baptism if he'd given the opportunity. He would have been baptized. You remember in Acts, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. What prevents me? See, he's a believer. He's converted. Isaiah 53 is preached to him. Oh, that's about Jesus? Oh, my goodness. And like a duck to water, it takes. And so now what's preventing me from being baptized as our Lord has mandated? And then Philip says, well, here, let's do it. Let's do it.
Like a duck to water. I love that.
Yeah, you're a duck hunter. You would know that. Yeah. Again, the point, so that there's no misunderstanding. What condemns? Unbelief. Not lack of baptism. Now, again, I'm not saying that so that people say, oh, so I don't need to be baptized, Reverend? No, that's not what I'm saying. But Jesus gives a warning that if you don't believe, you will be damned. And if you're saying, well, I don't need to be baptized, that's a deep faith problem, and that needs to be addressed, and that person needs to be repented so that they will want to receive the divine and saving name in holy baptism.
We've talked about John 3 quite a bit as we've been talking about baptism, and I believe it's John 3, 17 or 18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already.
Yeah.
And I think that's an important one to understand what Jesus is saying here in Mark 16.
Moline's looking at his Greek.
Yeah, in that particular verse, condemnation, again, is in the passive voice. In other words, that is in the realm of God. He's
in Mark
the one
16,
who will do
yeah.
it. Mm-hmm. And the unbelief, then, again, is in the active voice. In other words, it resides within you and your actions. And so, again, I think if we knew our Greek better, we'd be much more clear on these things.
Do you see how he looked at me when he said, if we knew our Greek better? I hear the music. We're going to come back. I got some more passages that speak about baptism after the break. Hang on tight.
You are listening to KNNALP 95.7 FM, Lincoln, Nebraska.
Hey, welcome back, everybody, to Table Talk, your healthy theological radio addiction. When we look at the New Testament, we see a baptism extolled so often. And there's another passage that I want to go to, and this is in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's chapter 5. And, of course, Pastor Moline's got the Greek ready to go, and he can give us the details here. But let me read it to you in English. I'm going to start at verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now 26 is where I wanted to get to, that he might sanctify her, which literally means holy her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now this is a reference to holy baptism. Christ holies his bride, his church, through baptism. And how can this possibly be? Well, because the word of God holies. A lot of people don't realize this. In the Bible, the Word of God actually, the Holy Word God, the most holy Word of God, actually bestows and gives God's holiness. And so when the most holy Word of God, Matthew 28:19, is hooked with the water, what's Jesus doing? He's cleansing, purifying, holying his bride, the church, so that, as Paul says, she is presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle, so that she is holy and without blemish. That's how Jesus sees his bride, holy, sinless. Why? Because he has washed her, purified her in holy baptism, by which he gave the divine name.
Is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, of course, is Paul speaking about the holy Christian church as a whole, as the bride of Christ here, or speaking about the individual believer as the bride of Christ, or as the, as the bride of
Christ?
This
is the church. This is the church.
So it would be both.
Well, but you're a part of that church, sure.
Yes.
But contextually, it's the church at large here.
Okay. And by extension.
Yeah.
Every individual believer.
Now,
I just wanted to clarify that, because sometimes people get hung up on who Paul is talking about here.
Well, I think you could say the individual would be in the next verse, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And one of the ways that you do that in the same way is that you as a husband will make sure that your wife is sanctified by being baptized. You will make sure that your children are sanctified, washed and cleansed by the water with the word and baptism. That's what Paul means in verse 28. In the same way, husbands, you need to love your wives the same way, just like Christ loved her, holied her. How's the Greek doing in this text? You got some insights for us?
Well,
Pauline?
I'd say, you know, this one's much more straightforward than the other one in terms of the voices that it uses, but I would point out the fact that the subject, the one doing the doing here, is Christ throughout all of this. In other words, he's the one who washes and cleanses in water and the word, and he's the one who presents the bride to himself, the church to himself, in glory, and also then without spot or wrinkle. He's the one doing all of these things in these verses in Ephesians 5, which I think, again, drives home that point that we were talking about with the Greek from Mark 16:16. It's not our action. It is instead Christ's actions, God's actions that save us.
So to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. This is what the Large Catechism confesses biblically, keeping it biblically straight. I'm going to say it again. Hardly anybody knows this. Large Catechism faithfully confesses the biblical teaching that to be baptized in God's name, Matthew 28:19, to be baptized in God's name is to be baptized by God himself. Because when God's giving and putting on his name, he's actually there doing it. All you have to do is read your Old Testament, Exodus 20, 1 Kings 8. All you have to do is read Deuteronomy and find how important the name of God is with regard to worship in the Old Testament. Now, Clint, you're the Old Testament scholar. You want to say some more on that?
I have another question before we get to that.
All right.
Can we do that?
Sure.
Okay. We've been talking about, you know, Christ holies the church. We're talking about sanctification. This is what God does. The Holy Spirit holies the church. People struggle. People question, if I have been made holy in holy baptism by God, how come I still sin?
Yeah, that's the remarkable thing, and Paul addresses this in Romans 6. This is what blows every Christian's mind. So the Bible teaches both and, that you are holy. How do you know that? Because Christ has taken my sin in his body on the cross and died for it, answered for it, and got condemned with it. And in exchange, Christ has given me his holiness through the gospel. And so my holiness is Christ's that he lets me have. It's never mine. It's always his. It's a borrowed holiness, a borrowed righteousness. So it's Christ's righteousness that he gives. Sanctification, holiness, is a gift from the Lord. Now, at the same time, however, the old Adam still remains. That's not eliminated. And so we continue to sin. And so it's a both and Paul addressed, this is the thing of Romans 6. He has to address this issue. It's the most remarkable thing of all. I'm saved in baptism, I'm holy, well then why do I keep on sinning? And the answer is, go to Romans 7. I've got this old Adam still hanging around my neck that battles and fights against everything that Jesus gives.
Roman Catholic theologians will often say that the theology of Protestantism, they won't even acknowledge a Lutheran individually, but the theology of Protestantism always will end up in a libertine wild sin orgy kind of a thing, like we see in some of the mainline denominations where the Word of God has been replaced by LGBT, abortion, rioting in the streets, these kind of things, critical race theory. And I would contend that what the Roman Catholic theologians have failed to see, and what some mainline denominations, even some Lutherans, have scrapped, is this teaching that we are at the same time saint and sinner, this dual nature that lives inside of us. Pastor, do you think that's a fair assessment of what the issue or what the situation is? I don't know that I
absolutely it is.
Okay, I didn't know if I had framed it right.
The biblical teaching. Go ahead, Adam.
No, I was going to do something different, so go ahead.
Well, the biblical teaching, and Romans 7 is an example of this, is that we are at the same time justified for Christ's sake, and yet a sinner, is denied by the Roman Catholic Church, officially. That is officially denied, and that gets to the heart of the difference between Lutherans and Roman Catholics on salvation. So we're back to what we talked about with Mark 16:16. So Roman Catholics would say, you can't be sure that you're saved. Why not? Because you're always on the process. You're always on the way of being totally transformed from sinner to complete saint. And you are not saved until on that continuum from vice to virtue. You cannot say that you're saved until you've moved completely to the end of the continuum, when the vice has completely been eliminated and now it's only virtue or holiness. That's finally when you're saved. So for a Roman Catholic, you are not saved. Are you listening, folks? If you're a faithful Roman Catholic, you are not saved yet. You will never be saved in this lifetime. It's only going to happen sometime in the future when you, whether it's through time in purgatory or whatever it may be, that you will finally reach the end of the salvational continuum, and when you in and of yourself are finally free of sin and you're total saint. They cannot live with the paradox of the Bible teaching, that you're a saint and sinner at the same time. And so you no longer live by faith and a promise of the Word of God, namely that you're forgiven for Christ's sake, that you're holy for Christ's sake. You can't live on a promise. Now you have to live by sight. So you can only be certain of your salvation, not because of a promise that Jesus makes, but rather what you see with your eyes. Only when you are like God, and God's holy, and only when you're like Him, holy, completely, totally, that's when you're finally saved. Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. And that's the difference between Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism. The Bible teaches you are saved, even though you're still a sinner. You know the psalm, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him.
Psalm 32.
See, that's the difference. It isn't blessed is the one with whom sin has been completely eliminated. No, blessed is the one that the Lord doesn't count against you, but rather counted against his son, and therefore you know you're saved.
Hence, justification being the article on which the church stands or fall, being declared righteous, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done for us.
And one final thing on that, and then Adam, I'm going to get you in on this, is the canard against the biblical teaching of justification being a declaration. The Roman Catholics say, well, I've seen all you Lutherans. You haven't been changed one bit. You're still a bunch of sinners. So that proves that you're teaching that justification is a declaration. Hasn't changed your life one bit. I got news for you. Justification as a forensic declaration from God is also efficacious. Did you hear what I just said? So all the Roman Catholic critique against the biblical and reformational teaching about justification as a forensic declaration, their critique is wrong. Why? Because when God says something, when he declares something, it actually gives and does what it says. And what is it? How do you spell that? F-A-I-T-H. Brothers and sisters, a forensic justification. When I say forensic, I mean like a courtroom judgment where God judges you saved or justified for Christ's sake, is not without fruit. Or, you know what I'm trying to say here? Mm-hmm. That word that God declares over you for Christ's sake actually creates a new creation. F-A-I-T-H. That is the miracle of it all. So the believer, that's the efficaciousness of a forensic justification. I truly am changed. I am. Any believer is changed. They have been brought from death to life, from damnation to salvation. You see? Or as Jesus says, you believe in me, you've already passed over into eternal life. The judgment's already happened in John 5, etc. Now, I hope that's helpful. Now, Adam.
Yeah, I had two thoughts. First off, the most recent thing you're talking about, it's almost like baptism indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die so that the new man might arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. I mean, that's essentially what you're saying, and again, that's what the Catechism says. Then a clarification on language for our listeners here, the righteousness of Christ that we have isn't borrowed in the sense that we need to also give it back at some point. Maybe a better word would be bestowed. It's ours now and always will be. The way we'll stand before God for all eternity is because we have the righteousness of Christ covering our sin and guilt. And when we enter into God's kingdom, of course, that sin and guilt will have been killed, but it's still for Christ's sake that we're there with him forever. Yeah. So, you know, I wanted to clarify that because I think some people think borrowed means I've got to give it back and then it's up to me, and that's not the case. It is bestowed. It is given. You are clothed in it, and you will not be seen as unclothed from that righteousness ever again.
And the parable of the wedding garment brings that out very, very clearly, too. If you are at the feast but don't have the wedding garment, which is the righteousness of Christ,
right,
you're pitched out into the eternal fire. And that should wake everybody up.
This gives us a good segue to talk again about another difference between Rome and the Reformation on baptismal living. Very quickly here before we say goodbye, if you're going to make progress in your Christian life, you know what it looks like, folks? It means you repent and you believe in Jesus for forgiveness. That's what it means to live in and from your baptism, to tell the truth that you're a sinner, and secondly, that Jesus died for your sin, which means it's a constant return to your baptism. This is how you live in and from your baptism. The opposite way, the Roman Catholic way, is living in and from your baptism means you abandon baptism. Baptism has no more use for you at all. Do you realize that, folks? Roman Catholics are taught that baptism only had an efficacious nature of the day of your baptism. All the sin that you commit after your baptism has to be taken care of some other way, called sacrament of penance. And so for Roman Catholics, baptism really has no meaning for your everyday life. For the Bible-believing Christian, like a Lutheran, baptism has meaning every day as you live in and from it, as you are repented and faithed by the Lord. Be Lutheran, my friends. Bye-bye.